Hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to yet another gloomy chapter from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. But if the chapter's gloomy, the guest is not. Pastor John Lukowski, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, St. Paul in New Athens, Illinois. And it's a joy to have you on the show, my friend.
So no trigger warnings. Are we working?
Yeah, there we go.
No disclaimers. This material may not be suitable for all audience. You do realize is that in the Jewish tradition, some of these chapters here, you had to be 30 before you could even read
them. Right, right. We haven't even come to the bad ones yet. When we get into the 20s, it starts getting really racy.
But
what we do have is a really clear non-mixing of law and gospel. He's proclaiming judgment. And one of the things that I think is really a marker of an accurate proclaiming of the law of God is that when it is proclaimed in its full sternness, it doesn't leave you the wiggle room of thinking, okay, so how am I going to deal with him about this?
Yeah.
That's gone. It's like all it produces, our confessions are beautiful on this, it produces terror. This is the distinction. Thank you, Brian Wolfmiller, for teaching me this. The distinction between a troubled conscience and a terrified conscience. Yep. You know, Adam and Eve had troubled consciences after they ate of the forbidden fruit, and so they tried to fix the problem.
Cover it up.
And run and hide from him. But when he calls them to account, there is nothing more, right? Then the sheer terror of the judgment that is pronounced is upon them. And that's what God's doing here in Ezekiel. He's going to be pronouncing the judgment. We are at a different point, though, than we've been in the earlier chapters. For the first time, we sort of moved date, right?
Right.
He's moved
further
along. And so this is actually the first chapter of a series that's going to go on for a bit at a later date, but basically showing how God's going to say, would you look at what they're doing in my temple? And then he's finally, at the end of this series of visions, he's going to say, so bye-bye. And he leaves, and nobody even seems to notice that he's gone, which is just an amazing thing.
And yet what is, because you're right, abomination is the operative word in this chapter and many places in the book. And yet then to think that there would be a God who would want to restore these people?
Yeah.
What? No, you've just given us every reason why you should permanently abandon them. But of course, like you say, this is just the setup for the God that says, but I still love you and I still want to restore you. That's what I want to do.
Yeah, the shocker is the second half of the book of Ezekiel. After the very graphic, blatant laying out of the exposure of their sin through the law and the uncompromising judgment of God that crashes down on their heads because of this. It's just amazing.
So as you listen to this chapter and hear the horrible things that they're doing, which are really just a total, absolute, over and over again examples of how they've rejected God, and then yet to know that God would still want them to be his people, for anyone out there right now that's struggling with guilt and conscience and wondering whether God could still love you, the answer is absolutely yes. But on the other hand, if you continue in these idolatrous practices, you really don't give God much of a choice or much hope except to bring wrath. But again, that's the cool thing, because this ends with wrath. But again, it's not a wrath that's intended to destroy. It's a wrath that is intended to bring people back to repentance.
Absolutely all the time there. So trying to read the actual date there in my Lutheran study Bible, we've moved to 5. You read it. 5. Is it 5.9? Does it say 592?
This is the large print, too.
Yeah, it's the large
print. You need to get your glasses checked. 592.
592. That's what I thought. Yeah, I've got these new contacts that are really cool, and they let me see most things really, really well. But I can't take this. You know, I'm used to taking things and going like this to see it bigger.
Yeah,
it doesn't work on the text.
You've got
on the paper. You know?
Yeah. Move your fingers and expand.
Move the finger and expand it.
Yeah.
All right. So, 592 then, the sort of the anchoring reference point for what's going on in this particular chapter. Before we start, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the word?
Oh, Lord, there are these scriptures that are just so puzzling and they're so difficult for us to understand. And perhaps that's the point, that there is no understanding of any scripture, even the plain and simple, apart from the gift of your Holy Spirit. So as you sent the Spirit here to Ezekiel to lead him on to see visions, may you give us that same Holy Spirit that we might hear these words, not as just something that was spoken in the past to people who lived long ago, but as words that have impact and meaning for our life today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And a reminder to our hearers, if you want to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour, you are welcome to. You can send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. You can feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So what kind of a specific introduction you want to give to this?
First of all, just for those that want to mark it on the calendar, the exact date is September 18th, 592 BC.
There you go.
14 months after the initial vision that you've been talking about.
So over a year, and a year and a couple months, then this next series of things happens.
Yeah, and I'm ready to just go into the text. I don't know that there's anything particularly I want to make in general, other than what we've already said.
Well, let's hear what he encounters here. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of Adonai Yahweh fell upon me there. I'm going to stop at that first verse because it is striking that the prophet has already gathered a congregation.
In the exile.
So these elders of Judah, these are leaders of the Jewish people there in exile, actually were sitting with him as he would instruct them. You know, the law, you know, the mouth of the priest was to guard knowledge.
Right.
So he was to be the one instructing them. And we know he was a priest. And of course, he had sort of a very odd priestly ordination going on there in the 7 days and the previous visions and all that. So he is there to teach, and as he's in the assembly, this is just a really weird expression that the hand of Adonai Yahweh just fell on me there.
Yeah.
It's like, what could that mean? Well, get a load of what he describes here. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. So that first description is like sort of deja vu all over again, what he'd seen before, the same sort of an image. So that's the one speaking to him, the Lord God. But again, we notice his uber careful guarding of the language with all these, you know, appearance and a form and like and like and the form of a hand. He wants to make it clear that you can't anthropomorphize God that way, right?
All right, I'm going to take a totally different tack.
Take it, yeah.
Because I read several commentaries, and that was the point that they, just exactly what you said, that he doesn't want to say that God can. But I'm thinking, then why even bring up that image then? Why not just have some kind of spectacular thing? See, I, on the other hand, think, no, this is him painting the outline for what will be the final fulfillment of the redemption of the exile, which is the coming of God, who actually is in flesh, and he's not just in the appearance of man, but he actually is man.
I don't question that at all. I mean, I think that's what where it's driving to, and I don't think Ezekiel's mind was ready to, you know, he might have exploded on that thought. But he, you know, as a good, he's so formed by this terror of idolatry that he's like, don't compare him to anything. So. He's kind of like, it comes across there. I think that's what he's trying to do. But most certainly, I think the one who's appearing to him here is the eternal Son.
Yeah.
This is the Son of God at work.
And you've got this fantastic imagery of the brightness and the waste of fire and the gleaming metal. And of course, and we're doing the 1 year lectionary. So we just got
had it.
Yeah. The Transfiguration, which is the same similar image of where he just is so bright and so white and so light. And you just can't even put it into words.
Not that Peter didn't try. Right. No, I mean, that's such a great
the glorious
point.
Majesty. Yeah. That's as good as he could say. Yeah.
And it comes down to the same vision that John has on Patmos when he reveals himself in his glory.
Yeah, there you go again. Yeah.
You know, it's like it's the same thing over and over again in the New Testament when Christ reveals, when he sort of takes off the form of the servant and lets you see him in his true form of God as a man.
Yeah.
God
is
a man. This is what you see. It leaves you floored in majesty and his awe. You know, John leaning on his breast at the Last Supper, but when he unveils his glory, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, John on Patmos, they're on their faces on the ground in front of him because there's no other place to be in the presence of that glory. I think that's sort of what Ezekiel is like. But of course, not that he's given a lot of choice here. A form of a hand, he takes out his hand, and then the Spirit lifted me. The Spirit lifts him between earth and heaven. That is one of the most... people who worship the crucified cannot hear between earth and heaven and not immediately remember when God himself hung between earth and heaven. To bring all things in heaven and on earth back together again.
And this language of the hand and the Spirit taking him up, because it's all in my mind. We just did Transfiguration, and so we had this wonderful epistle from Peter who uses the similar language. He says, holy men of God, they didn't do this. They weren't carried along by their own will, but they were carried along. Same kind of concept, actually lifted up, brought up, taken by the Holy Spirit, and that's what... here's the thing I love about Peter's account. He begins by saying, this is not a clever devised myth. And I kind of hear that, don't you, in the opening words about the sixth year and the 6 months.
Yeah, oh, sure.
I was there in the house. No, this is not, this is real, what I'm describing to you.
And you can imagine he's seeing this as he's there in this room with these people, and all of a sudden he's not there, but he's there, but he's not there. He's seeing, this is vision of God. I mean, we can't even begin to try to guess at the psychology of how this would work. But the prophet had, I think it, you know, it's similar to what the Lord himself experienced in the desert with the temptation of Satan, bring him to the temple, you know, that so, back to Jerusalem again, always back to Jerusalem. So this idea of the Ezekiel being there and yet not there, same sort of thing as like when Isaiah's in the temple and the worship's going on, you know, the incense is filling the room or whatever, and then all of a sudden it's not just the temple, and there's incense becomes the bottom of God's garment, and he looks up and goes, you know, the whole thing drops away, and he sees the unseen reality. Or like you think about when when the king of Syria wanted to arrest Elisha, and he's in Dothan, right? And they go out in the morning, and the servant is convinced, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Yeah, this city surround it. Oh, Lord, open his eyes, you know. All of a sudden, he begins to see the spiritual reality that, you know, the mountain's full of angels protecting Elisha. Yeah. Nothing to worry about.
And yet, I think, going back to that Peter, from 2 Peter, and he also referring to the ecstatic vision he had of the glorious majesty, and yet what is so neat in that text, then he turns around and says, and we have more sure the
something
prophetic
more sure.
word. Yeah,
yeah,
something more sure.
See, to which you do well to pay attention.
So these, like a light shining in the darkness. There's your light. Because, see, we hear this, and we think, oh, man, wouldn't it be so cool to have an ecstatic vision? But of course, the thing is, not everyone gets the ecstatic vision. Visions, and not everyone needs ecstatic visions. And the thing is, the ecstatic visions maybe can't all, you know, Peter still denies the Lord three times. The sure word of God. That's what makes this important to us, because this is the word of God revealed to Ezekiel, now given to you and me.
I don't think it would be a really cool vision. I mean, I don't think I'd want to be in the experience when God grabs hold of my hair and goes hauling me off. There's something, I mean, have you ever seen that where somebody grabs somebody's ear?
Oh, yeah.
You know, the teachers used to do that with the kids, right? You know, you stand it pretty
Sounds
quick
like
when somebody grabs your ear.
You've experienced that.
There's this sense of, you know, Ezekiel does not, you know, what did he want to do? It's like, what did he want to do? It's like, that's like totally irrelevant.
Yeah.
This is, God's got like, you know, I have something. Dude, there's something you need to see over here. You're not going to believe this. And yanks him over so that he can see it. And what he sees, we honestly don't know what this means, right?
Yeah, but just before we move, because now you've made two important things. See, we want these visions. We think that's what we need. And yet, like you said, the experience of these people, it usually is fear, terrified. It's not maybe a good thing. Not really. Once you experience, you probably said, no, I really wasn't looking for that. And then the second thing is that, I forgot what the second thing is. So go on.
Okay. Well, I mean, he's carried to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, and I think I remember correctly that would be like toward the king's. That was like where the king's residence was
okay,
to the north.
I'll buy that.
So, and what he sees there is an image of jealousy. There's an idol standing right there. So we know that was it Manasseh who made an idol like that, and then Josiah took it down and got rid of it.
But it
sounds like it came back, is what it sounds like. Somebody like they, well, let's make that again or something like that. So there's an idol standing in the talk about the abomination of desolation. Here it is, you know? I mean, there's an idol standing in the place where God himself had appointed for his own holiness to be worshipped. Yes, there were images there. Images God himself had commanded, the cherubim, you know, not just over the mercy seat, but even engraved on the, embroidered rather, on the curtain. And there was all kinds of images. So he's not an iconoclast. But the idea that you make an image to worship, that's what this is talking about. And I think when it's called an image of jealousy, it which provokes to jealousy is Yahweh is talking from himself.
Oh, yes. You know, he's the one that's jealous.
Yeah, exactly.
Because he will have no other gods.
He's not into being shared.
No.
You know, he's not.
I'm a jealous God. Yes.
He is not one of the, what do they call that? Open marriage. He's not into open marriage with Israel. It's like, you know, Israel, if you're going to be mine, you have to be mine wholly. You can't be mine and Baal's and whoever this is, whatever this image is that's set up here.
He will neither be the mistress nor will he be cuckold.
Right.
He's the only one. That's it.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's it. And he wants the prophet to see. And can we say, as we work our way through this chapter, what you have is a cascading. The visions just keep getting worse.
Well, that's what he says.
Yeah.
You think this is bad, just wait and tell you what you see.
Right. And so there's this image, but beside the image, verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley.
Yeah.
So there in the temple where all this stuff was going on, his glorious presence was still there. This is in many ways, the doctrine of the of how even when the church is very corrupt at times, the glory of God may still indeed be there, where the word is still present, where God is still doing his work there. But he warns, don't you take me for granted in this, because if you persist in this kind of nonsense, I'm leaving.
Right.
You'll drive me out. Out of my own house, I'll leave.
Yep.
So, you know, Johann Gerhard, as he's working through the history of Israel, he'll point to it and say, I mean, think about how bad it was at the time of Elijah. And yet, even at that time, when it looked like crass idolatry had totally overtaken the north, just wiping out the worship. I mean, he really thought he was it, right? I'm the only worshiper left. God, you know, Yahweh let him know that that's not actually true. there are others who haven't bent the knee to Baal, but God didn't abandon his people at that time. Even and then, he sends them a true prophet who stands in the midst proclaiming the true word of God in the midst of all the nonsense.
And that's the thing, though, see, because as we move through this vision, that's as you've already alluded, that's what's changing. At this point, we still have the word of God, and therefore, wherever the word of God is, there the glory of the Lord exists. So you can have straw mixed in with the gold and the silver. But as you've already pointed out, as we read through this, it's going to get to the point where God says, I'm leaving. You're driving me out. Well, maybe we better wait till we get to that verse.
Well, I mean, I think that's an important point that we want. I mean, we touched on it yesterday, but I don't think we can say it clearly enough. This is the biblical concept of the day of grace, which is not forever. The door is not always open.
Nope.
While the door is open, go through it.
Yeah.
While the time
while
is available,
he is near.
Near, draw near to him. This is a constant cry in the sacred scriptures. God's heart is like, you know, it won't always be like this, folks. And he's sort of setting that up here by the presence being there now.
And isn't that the kind of tension that we have in the church, that when we see false teaching that does not destroy the foundation, all right, we're not going to kick those people out of the church. We will not exclude them from the testimony of the witnesses and the gathering of those that are saved. And yet, like you said, at the same time, there's got to be a warning that goes out, because that will eventually destroy the foundation, and then there will be no church at all.
Right. I mean, it's striking to me that when you're dealing, I mean, when you deal with sort of to move from the time with Ezekiel to the time at the Reformation, when they put together the Augsburg Confession, it's really, I mean, you totally misread it if you're reading it as the Magna Carta of the Lutheran Church as an independent church.
No.
It actually is basically pleading, don't toss us out. We're not heretics. See, we're just teaching the same old Catholic and apostolic faith that's been believed everywhere. Don't toss us out. And that kind of a plea, I mean, in other words, they're saying, hey, we know there's false teaching going on here, but this is the true teaching. Yeah. We're teaching that, and that should be allowed to continue in the church, right?
Right.
Well,
and I think it helps explain why within our present Lutheran church, we can be so critical of false teaching wherever we see it, and yet at the same time believe that the Christian church exists wherever the word of God is preached and the sacraments are administered,
right.
Not just within our little church body, but certainly wherever you find the word of Jesus Christ, there will be people of faith.
And that's so huge. I've been befuddled for years about how, you know, good, solid Lutherans, catechized in the faith, will come up with the notion that, well, our church teaches that we're the only saving church.
Yeah.
And I'm like, how is it even possible that you as a Lutheran would think such a thing? How is that possible? You know, give the Holy Spirit an inch, he'll take a mile. I mean, he's in the job of saving people, not throwing them into hell. And so, you know, where enough of the truth of Jesus survives, there he's going to give this gift of faith, which joins sinners and to the Savior, enlivens them by his own Spirit. And all of a sudden, you have the church there.
And see, is that not the point of this text? Who's in charge of everything that's going on here? It's not Ezekiel. It's not the assembled elders. It is the Holy Spirit. And he works faith when and where it pleases him. So we should not go around telling him where he can do that. We know how he does it through the word and the sacraments. He's been very clear about that. We shouldn't expect it to happen anywhere apart from that. But where that's at, he can work faith anywhere he wants. In fact, even amongst a bunch of people who have become so engrossed in their idolatry, he can still come back and bring them redemption.
All right. We'll be right back after these messages, people loved by God.
As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55 verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt and St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens, Illinois. So, let's read a little further, shall we?
Yes.
Verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? This great abomination... The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see greater abominations.
So, Will, what do you make out of the Son of Man? I mean, that's how he's always addressed here. He's addressed as the Son of Man. I know a lot of commentaries don't want to draw any connection with Jesus, Son of Man, but how could you? I don't know. It seems there's got to be some connection that's the title that Jesus picks up for himself as well.
Well, we noted when we began the book that it was one of the titles you're under to right away. Yeah. In the Old Testament, there seems to be two strains of Son of Man.
Yeah.
This is, if you will, this is almost much more literally Son of Adam.
Okay.
This is representing humanity in its fallenness. Yeah. He's saying, you know, you're of a piece with this whole problem. You know?
Well, that's a cool way of thinking. We're all sinners. No one's been excluded from this. Yeah.
But then in Daniel, you'll meet a Son of Man who is all of a sudden not a part of the problem, but he comes into the midst of us, takes on our flesh, but not the sin in our flesh, in order that he might, in that perfect flesh, condemn sin in the flesh. So you get another kind of Son of Man. But they're connected. I mean, obviously, the two terms
are... Is it the same Hebrew? Same Hebrew? Or is there a different phrase for man?
It's the exact same Hebrew there. Yeah, in Daniel. All right, we have Tom Hendrick on the show.
Uh-oh.
Hey, how you doing there, Pastor?
Shut that
good to hear you.
Good morning, y'all. How you doing?
Good.
Fine.
This frightens me. I get scared to be on the radio because people are going to see what I look like, and that's not good.
You have a different kind of a radio than I got here, man.
This isn't TV, Tom.
Oh, Is that what it is? That's my confusion, you know? That's what happens when you retire and then go back to work full-time, you know? Hey, just real quickly, one of the things when you were talking about where the church is found that has always caused a stumbling block for me, and maybe you can solve this for me, adverbs. The adverbs correctly and purely, where the Word of God is taught purely and the sacraments are administered correctly. Do you want to bite on that for a minute or two?
Sure. Absolutely, we'll handle that. You know, it's a little far field from Ezekiel, but we'll touch on it because it is an important thing. So he's quoting from the Oxford Confession, and D, when it defines the church in Article 7, it does speak about where the gospel is preached purely, and the sacraments administered correctly according to their institution by Christ. So I think sometimes the tendency has been to hear that as let me back up. I think the way to hear the word purely for the preaching of the gospel is, it's heard as the good news which it can't be heard on if you make it be a bargain or a deal, right? It's not a deal. It's a gift. So hearing the gospel as good news of great joy for all people freely given in Jesus. And wherever that happens, God's at work building a church. Similarly, with the sacraments, every deviation that you introduce into a sacrament from the clear prescription the Lord gave on its use introduces doubt. And so, you know, instead of going there and saying, how much can we disobey the Lord here and still have it work? you know, we just don't want to go there. That's not the place to go. So if you're thinking in terms of like, a Baptist congregation where they baptize a person in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with water, and they do that when they're an adult and not when they're a child, is that baptism still baptism? They say it doesn't do anything but show the person's profession of faith. Is it still baptism? But we would simply look at that and say, did you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with water? Then that, no matter what you believe about what that gave, and God will be at work through that. And then it's much more dicey when you're dealing with the supper of the Lord, right?
Yeah, that's
when
harder.
Somebody says, you know, I'm going to quote from Dr. Nagel. It's not, we do not say that the Reformed do not have the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the supper. They say that they do not have the presence of Christ's body and blood in the supper. So we'll take them at their word for that. When you're dealing with with Rome, when they had the weird practice of withholding the sacrament, you'd have the, only the Lord's body necessarily given, and the people could decline the cup, or it was withheld from them. They were like, that's problematic. That's definitely problematic. And when people start playing with the elements, we're not going to use wheat or bread. We're going to use something different. We'll use potato chips or whatever. And like, can God be gracious and still reach his, you know, of course he can be, but let's not deal with the areas of what he can be. Let's deal with what he's promised to do. Do what he says to do and trust that his promise on that's going to be true.
Talking about the communion practice, see, that's interesting because, like you said, the cup was withheld, and yet for a long time in Lutheranism, we did the same thing until we could preach and understand, and people said, yeah, now we know. So we dealt with that inconsistency even in our practice because it's like you said, the phrase I remember from my theology courses was the blessed inconsistency.
So
you have in those words, Tom, exactly what we were talking about. There's always a desire for the pure teaching. There's always a desire to practice sacraments as they have been given. Because as you said, well, anything that just obscures it just. But on the other hand, I had a good Baptist gal and we were talking about the real presence of the Lord's Supper. And she said, well, I've always believed that. Because that's what the word said.
My mother-in-law used to say that too before she became a Lutheran. She's like, but that's what I've always believed. That's what Jesus said. Okay, well, it's good you believe that. Now, shouldn't you be in a church that teaches that?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So that's the consistency again. You want the pure doctrine. You want the pure administration. And yet, people, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, they hear it for what it actually is, and they believe it for what it actually is, and that's the gospel, isn't it, Will? It's just that good news.
Yeah.
And going back to that whole thing you said, see, that's what's going on here again. This is all worked by God.
Yeah.
This is not any human combining or you know, decision or will or anything. I just love that, that he just gets literally picked up
by the hair.
The Spirit carries him where he wants to carry him.
And I want to stress this too, Tom, before we just leave the entire subject. You can't take the words of AC 7 out of the context of the plea of the entire Augsburg Confession not to kick us out of the church. Think about that in regards to Rome, right? You know, I mean, that was the audience. So that makes a very different read, I think, on those words. They're saying we need to be able to teach that. If you won't let us teach this like this clearly and plainly, then we can't abide. But if you let us teach this clearly and plainly, God will take care of the other things. If you get this right, everything else comes clear. Right? That's the confession.
And that's exactly what did happen. And all the other accretions that did not destroy the foundation, but were certainly straw, those things were finally eliminated.
We need to get back to Ezekiel here. Let me read a little further, and then we do have a caller on the line.
Sure. So
it's the same, the great abomination is going to show him greater abominations. Yet, verse 7, and he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of the incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, Yahweh does not see us. Yahweh has forsaken the land. Then he said to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. All right, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Good.
Yeah, I know of a case where that were in the Book of Revelation where it illustrates an impure gospel, and that's where wormwood falls down into the sea. And if you think of the waters as being symbolizing the living waters, they become polluted with this star called wormwood, and it kills the fish and stuff.
All right, so there's an example of something bitter coming into the good, sweet waters, and
And again, so in that case, the water is no longer sweet; it's no longer good. It's been totally corrupted.
And one of the things you want to watch out for when this is something that I remember our dear professor Professor Eichmann would teach this so beautifully. He said, you know, if you inject poison into the system, it will eventually go to the heart.
Yeah.
And inevitably, that's why, you know, false doctrine is always dangerous. It's not something to play with, because it always ends up lodging at the heart, at the doctrine of how Christ saves us by grace through faith alone. This is where it always wants to land and start its corrupting work. But, you know, the fact that it's injected into the system doesn't mean it's already reached there.
Well, and so you go back to the whole original temptation. The devil doesn't come out and say, well, God is a liar and he doesn't care about you. But he says, well, what about these trees? And
maybe he's holding out on you.
The thing. So he kind of implies it. But you're right. The end is always to destroy the gospel itself. And if you think about the Reformation, we hoped that we could restore. But then it came out that no, there wasn't really a desire to be restored. That it actually did believe things that were contrary to the foundation that we were saved by faith. alone in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, that what was going on did not necessarily, but when that was made.
When the backup happened. Yeah, I mean, it's one of the things that, there's a really good article by some Jesuit. I'm trying to think of what this guy's name was. Edward. Oh, man. I can't remember his name. I'm sorry, I'm getting old.
Yeah.
but he published it in First Things years ago. It's called Are Protestants Heretics? And he goes through and he quotes some passages from Teresa of Lisieux, which is amazing. And if you hear them, you go, you know, he says to students, what I say, that's Martin Luther's heresy. And he goes, actually, that's St. Teresa of Lisieux. this is actually, you know, what the saint taught and believed.
Yeah.
And he said, my point is that this is, you know, when the Reformation happened, part of the church's patrimony literally left. And the whole point is, we would say, yes, the part that kept the church, you know, pure in the church here, this is the saving gospel. You can't live without it. But when Trent comes up with, you know, no, that's under an anathema, then things becomes a different ballgame.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let's look at what Ezekiel's facing here. You've got, I think, the way the vision unfolds, I don't think he's literally talking about something that these people are doing. I mean, I think this is vision.
Yes.
I think this is something that's happening in the dark of their hearts.
Yeah.
That they've turned to all of their images. And why? Because they really believe Yahweh has abandoned them. And the fact is, the glory of the Lord is standing there. He had not yet abandoned them. But they're ready to go serve whatever gods they can dream up in their hearts. And you know, the form of creeping things and loathsome beasts. All the idols, I mean, that sort of evokes Egypt, right?
You know, that's the kind of, because they had all animals.
And the snake, all the creeping things. And maybe not an accident that where was it that they were looking for help right then? When they thought they could defy the king of Babylon, where did they look?
Yep, to Egypt.
They went down and looked at Egypt and thought, maybe Pharaoh will come and help us here. And, of course, not going to be the case.
Did you see the quote from Gregory the Great on this business about the hole in the wall and everything? I thought that was kind of interesting. He said the wall was the hardness of their hearts, and the hole was the attempt to get in there and break that down.
To bring light into that darkness.
Yeah. So, cool. Well, that's kind of I would never have thought of that, but I thought it's a nice way of dealing with the imagery here.
And the names of the people. I mean, these are 70 of the 70 men of the elders. Yeah. Remember, he had elders of Israel in dispersion. Yeah. Sitting in front of him as he's seeing this. But the name that really stands out is Shaphan. Shaphan is usually, I mean, he's a good guy, right? But here his son is doing something that's very corrupt at the heart of what they're doing.
And don't you think it's kind of, the picture is kind of the totality of the corruption that's come, because 70 is the number of totality, and all the elders are doing this. And like you said, now you have the son of someone who is very faithful, and he's doing it too.
And you think of the 70 elders on Sinai who came up and eat in the presence of God. You know, I mean, the 70 elders is a huge, I mean, this is like, it's like, yeah, Israel here's gone. I mean, the people back in the land here, Israel in the land has gone completely corrupted. That's what he's showing.
But doesn't that make it neat that God still wants to redeem them, even though they are totally corrupted? You could see if there was like a portion of them that were still faithful.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, like in the case of Elijah. Well, all right, then God obviously, that's it. They could all be corrupted. God still loves them, and God still wants to bring them to repentance and redemption.
And the offering to them, the incense, this is striking, you know, that this is something that was characteristic of Yahweh's worship.
That's a good thing,
And then all of a sudden, it's like hijacked toward this pagan worship. Not that it wasn't always. I mean, we certainly know that before, after the time, at the same time, that the pagans did use incense in the worship of their god as well. And in fact, that was why the church was so hesitant at the beginning, because it was so tied to the cult of the emperor to allow it back in.
But don't you see how this text distinguishes between the incense of the pagans and the incense of the Christian, because the incense of the pagans assumes that God has abandoned you and somehow you have to do something to get some God to come to your rescue.
Yeah.
Whereas the incense of the saints is, no, God would never abandon us. He's always there. In fact, he's going to do good things for us whether we burn incense or not. But because we have that faith, we will burn our incense. And when he has answered our prayers, our faith will be strengthened.
Yeah. The rising of the prayers of the people as incense before him, a beautiful thing. Verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of Yahweh. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will still see greater abominations than these.
So Tammuz, the god of vegetation or something,
You think of it as the corn, the corn god.
The corn god, okay.
Right,
yeah.
Okay, so this is the one who dies in the fall and comes back in the spring,
right.
You know, the tears of the woman.
So
the
your
woman,
tears will make it hard to come
will
back.
Will bring him back, yeah, right, yeah. You know, the sorrow. Part of Osiris, it's the same sort of myth running through there. But I don't think this is actually mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures.
No,
from the Babylonian.
But that's right. We know it from other literature.
All right. We have a caller on the line, Cheryl from Indy. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I was just noticing in the footnote for verse 10 in the Lutheran Study Bible, mm-hmm. There's a footnote about all the images of the beast and the idols that were on the walls that were in the vision. And in the footnote, it says, these idolaters had turned the creative order upside down, because in Genesis 1:26,
right,
the Lord had said man should have dominion over such creatures.
Right.
Well, I was thinking, we're doing the same thing when our public schools, when we teach evolution. We're turning the creative order upside down.
Thoughts, sure. Pastor?
Yeah. So that's what I... And what a nice application there, wasn't it, Cheryl? That so God created the creatures that we might rule over them, and now all of a sudden the creatures are the ones we're bowing down to and worshiping. And yeah, I did. You probably got a point there, too.
Yeah. I mean, you've got these vegan nuts that are arguing that you can't eat the flatulence of the beef is really the cause of the global warming. It's like people actually believe that nonsense. It's like, you know, the U.S. has heard of beef is smaller now than it's been in a long time, because we just know how to make it so much more efficiently. And you stop and think, what was it, 100 years ago with the buffaloes? I don't know. I think they might have made a little, or 200 years ago, I guess. They might have made a bit of flatulence themselves, more than our cows today do. But, it drives me crazy where they want to, it's okay to murder the child, but it's not okay at all to do anything to the animal.
I'm going to say a word. I know a lot of vegans, and they don't want to murder the children.
But
they just want to eat vegetables, so that's fine.
I mean, if somebody wants to eat vegetables, I have no problem. Especially if they're trying to take my meat away from me, I'm going to say nonsense.
I can see you're really getting concerned.
Yeah. there's this weird thing now. They're trying to say, well, tax the meat at 34%. Stop people from eating. It's coercion. So anyway, ridiculous. Anyway, that has nothing to do with Ezekiel, but it's an abomination of another sort. But the idea of these women actually participating in this pagan ritual, that it's, they're weeping. It's replaced, instead of weeping over the sins of the people of Israel, they're weeping over this pagan myth. And it's so, so sad, right there in the house of Yahweh. And yet he's got more.
There's greater abominations.
You think there's
how
more.
Could it get any worse than this? We've worshipped the idols of the Egyptians. We're worshipping this Tammuz. How could it get any worse?
Yeah. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of Yahweh. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of Yahweh, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger. Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Note that it's also possible that that branch thing might be the branch to my nose.
Yeah, yeah.
So, okay. He's seen a lot of bad stuff, but this one he seems to take as like the absolute worst. What are the priests doing here with the worshiping of the sun?
Well, and the key thing is that they're right there where they should be worshiping the Lord, and they have turned their backs on him. They've turned 180 degrees away from him. So it was one thing to be doing these other idol worship and then maybe still praying to God, but now God has been totally rejected, turned aside. We've been doing Chronicles, and there comes to that point where that's what they do. It's not just because this syncretism is going on all the time. We got the worship of the temple, we got the worship of the high places, but there comes a point in the Book of Chronicles where they stop. No, the temple is no longer a place to worship God. It is a place where you worship foreign, alien idols, and there is no worship of God left, and that's what's happening at this point. And the other thing, isn't it interesting that what comes from that is violence? I was thinking that where there is faith, there's always the fruit of faith. That is a very Lutheran teaching. You can't have faith and not have the fruit of love. And it's also the opposite of where there is absolute idolatry. You cannot have but the fruit of violence. It's
you
just
worship,
what comes to that.
It worships, I mean, it ends up being the worship of death itself.
Yeah.
Is what,
yeah.
What it always, you know, comes down to in the end. And it's also here the worship of the chief creature, if I can put it that way. We know, everybody knows that all life here in this world instrumentally comes to us from the sun,
yeah.
Right? I mean, the only way that any of us go, is why you go through sad days, you begin to feel it, right? You know, where there's no light of the sun. But I mean, you know, this is where the food comes from, that the animals eat, that we eat. I mean, everything depends on the sun. And you can see why the ancient world would be so tempted to apply that to you know, say, well, that's the God from which all the good comes. But it's like the chief instrument, but is still just an instrument. But I don't think it's an accident when the prophets will later actually take that word and give it to Jesus.
Yes,
right?
Yeah,
the
yeah.
Son of Righteousness will rise on you with healing in his wings. Then you're going to go out leaping like calves from the stall, Malachi, right?
So here's what I think is cool about this. So they've totally rejected the temple, right? That mm-hmm. God had given them, his sanctuary, he calls it.
Right.
To the point now God says, well, that's it. I'm gone. You've driven me out of my sanctuary.
Driven me out of my own home.
So don't come calling to me here anymore, because I'm not going to listen to you. All that you'll find here is wrath. But isn't it cool then that God says, so I got another plan. I'll make another temple.
Yeah.
Not made by hands of men, and that's Jesus Christ. See, you just can't stop God from wanting to come and bring you salvation. You can drive him out of the temple. He just sends you an even better temple.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. That's one of the most beautiful truths in the book of Ezekiel. It's the description of what the temple to come is going to be, which is always read in the church Christologically.
Yeah.
It's just...
And why not? That's what he said. He calls his body the temple.
Yeah. Right. He definitely refers to his body as well. When he's talking to a woman in Samaria and John 4, right? Reading the treasury right now. He says this to her, right? You know, I mean, it's not here or in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
It's going to come where whoever's going to worship the Father is going to worship him in spirit and in truth, which I think is a Trinitarian statement.
Yep.
You're going to worship the Father in the spirit that is in Christ.
Right.
That's where his body becomes the actual locale of the worship. Or when he sends the leper away to go to the priest and he goes to Christ, back to Christ.
Yes.
I've come to you. I've come to the real temple, to the priest here. Beautiful. All right, you know, we've only got a minute left, but I think you've given us an awful lot of good stuff to think about there. And what a beautiful reminder that the terror and absolute the fear that a chapter like this evokes is still bordered by Yahweh's absolute determination that just because you hate me and want to get rid of me, it doesn't mean that I'm going to hate you and get rid of you. I have a plan of salvation, and it will still center on our temple, the temple of flesh. And I will bring salvation to the world. It will be good news of great joy, and it will be for all people. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Will. Thank you. It's been a joy.
People of God, remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, with the kind assist from Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Wheaton wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.